Great. So we're on the third installment of Mark and Jen leaving. Mark, who, yeah. And last night we had an amazing celebration. And so today I thought, and we're going to start, we've been doing this at the men's group. I asked a question a few weeks ago, what does it mean to finish well? And that's sparked a wonderful conversation, 6:30 Wednesday mornings, if you want to come across there, it's awesome. And yeah, it's good fun. But so based on that, I just thought I wanted to speak a little bit about it. You know, Mark and Jen have been amazing friends, amazing co-workers. See them as sons and daughters of the house, and they've certainly finished this part of their journey well, and we just want to really thank you, and I've got a few scriptures I want to speak over you in this, but just spark this kind of in me, what does it mean, how do we finish well? So we're going to look at that over the next few weeks, and we're going to start at looking at Paul and his life and how he finished and some of the scriptures around that. And now, 1st and 2nd Timothy are amazing books because they're written to a son. Paul calls Timothy his true son in the faith. And Paul picked Timothy up when he was about 15 years old and took him on a journey. And in fact, when Timothy was about 20 years old, he was already overseeing the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to him from Rome. He's in jail. He's facing imminent death at the hands of Nero. And he writes this letter to his son. And you can imagine that much thought and prayer went into this letter and what he would say to somebody who, in effect, he was handing the baton over to himself, to his son. He's in jail. And we're going to pick up with that and just read through some of the things that Paul had to say. And we're going to start in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 8. And this is the charge that Paul gave Timothy. And in a sense, Mark, I really believe I want to pass this on to you. I know you've read it often. But you transferring from being part of a team to be a team leader. And I know God's prepared you well for it. But if we remember these scriptures, and I encourage you to continually go back to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because those are the pastoral epistles written to young men on how to conduct themselves in the house of God. And he says this to Timothy. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And leaders are called to be guardians of the doctrine, I believe, first and foremost, to keep the plumb line and to hold that course, because there are many voices out there. And as I said in the first service, in the early days of ministry for me, it seemed a lot easier because most people would have to buy a book or buy a tape to listen to some ministry. But now the internet is rife and you can just click on anything. And I believe that we're living in a time where we need to be careful what we're listening to. Much is said out there. We don't know who they are. We don't know their life. We don't know anything about them. But it always surprises me how people will grasp onto that over and above any warning that their leaders may sometimes have for them. It's actually amazing. I said, have you met this guy? Do you know who he is? And so on. And the other side, there's some wonderful stuff out there. But he's telling him, and this was in Timothy's day, and I'm sure that it's even more prevalent today because of the information we have. For men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and to myths. But you, Mark, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. And he goes on here, and this is where we're going to camp a little bit. He says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. But not only to me, but to all. That's all of us who long for his appearing. I've just been looking at a study of the conditions of Paul's internment. And they say that they found the place where Paul was interned before his death. And it was a cell that had no doors or windows. It was for people that were condemned for execution. It just had a hole in the roof with a rope down. And the only way in and out was through that hole in the roof. No ablution facilities, nothing. The food was dropped down the hole. And so this is the context of where Paul is in. And he writes this amazing epistle. Luke was with him. And Luke more than likely was sitting there as his scribe as he was writing this letter. But in the context, I just want to go on. And because, you know, we read the Bible sometimes that as though these weren't real people. Real problems. But they went through much for the sake of the gospel. Paul gave his life so that the letters that he wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, letters that we read today as scripture. And one of the things about Paul and his letters is most of them, and many of them, were written from jail. And the great thing about that, not maybe Paul didn't understand that for us, that is that if he wasn't in jail, he would have been able to go there personally and he wouldn't have written these letters and we wouldn't have them as scripture today. How amazing is that? And so he starts there for the, and he says, so I'm going to focus on verse 6 to 8. And it starts with, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And I say there, what is Paul speaking about? What does it mean to be poured out like a drink offering? We just read these things. And so I just want to, I've written down through my studies just some of the things that it actually meant and what Paul was saying when he said just that line. We read it like, okay, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. But a drink offering in the Old Testament was a free will offering of wine pulled out on the altar. It released a sweet aroma that was symbolic of me saying, I gladly give all I have. I give my life to you, Lord. Paul, speaking of his death as a drink offering, was saying to Timothy, when you hear of my death, don't think that Nero had executed me against my will. All I had to do to save my life was to deny Christ. No, I gladly lay down my life. Nero cannot take my life. I gladly offer it to my Lord and Savior. My own blood will be like the wine of the drink offering, gladly given to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It was Paul's way of saying, don't weep for me, Timothy. When I die smiling. I've already given everything to Jesus. And the only thing that I have to give left to give is my life. And I gladly do so. He then goes to say this, for the time has come for my departure. He writes this and he says this. He is referring to, it's referring to a ship in a harbor, raising its sails and leaving the harbor for a long journey and sailing home. And so for Paul, this was a joyous time. It was within weeks of this writing this, or months, that he would be beheaded at the hands of Nero. But he didn't see it as anything else than he was going home. Paul was going home. He was going to the one he loved, to the one who had given his life for him. From the day he met Christ, 40 years earlier on the road to Damascus. And he speaks of this eternal home, and I want to read a little bit about it because, church, if we don't live with eternity in our hearts, if we understand if this is all it's all about, then we're going to be sorely disappointed and sorely let down by ourselves, by others, by circumstance. But Paul never had a perspective that this was anything than a pilgrim to a greater glory, and that he wanted to serve well, he wanted to finish well, so that he could get the prize that was his. And he says this in 2 Corinthians, this church is going through tremendous hardship. And the thing with hardship, we don't often hear about it in the church anymore. It's more like, come to Jesus and everything will go well, he'll take away your problems, don't worry about it. And you know that's not true. And so people buy into a lie, and when it doesn't happen, they get disappointed. Now, God does love us, and he does bless us, and we'll see that, but there's a purpose for our lives. And he says this here in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Here he's talking about the troubles. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us and present us with you in his presence. He was writing this knowing that one day he would have to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't afraid to do that. Because it wasn't about here. It wasn't about this life. It wasn't about eternal home and eternal destiny. And church, if we don't have a revelation of that in our hearts, if we don't see that, if we don't keep our eyes fixed on that goal, and we fix it on other things, we wander. And Paul talks about this, that many have wandered from the faith in these journeys. And it's hard to do that if we know and we're constantly reminded that this is not what we're here for. We're here to, God saved us so that through us others could be saved, so that he could populate heaven with sons and daughters. And he says this, Paul, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. You see, if we continually fix our eyes on our circumstance and our trials, then we live almost like a schizophrenic Christian life. Because when things are going well, I'm happy. And I can be praising God the one day for his goodness and lose my job the next day, and everything falls apart. Because we're fixing our eyes on that instead of what is not seen, which is God. And so this, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Church, we need to live like this if we're going to finish well. Paul then goes on to say in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Three things there that will help us finish well. Fight hard. Finish well, and we do that by keeping the faith. We need to understand that we are in a fight. And I remember when I became a Christian, this is the thing that challenged me. I said, well, if I'm going to give my life to something, it should be something worthwhile. And we were challenged by Dudley 30 years ago, I've been working with this team by Dudley to go and to make disciples, to live a life worthy of the kingdom. It was a hard message, but something in me rose up to say, I don't want to just sit in a pew, come in and listen to some guy speak every week if this is what it's all about. Church, this is the huddle. This is the halftime period or the quarter or whatever it is, in between periods, where the team comes together. They've been beaten up on the ice. They've been beaten up on the field, poor Denver Broncos. I'm a Seahawks fan, so I loved it. But you can imagine in that change room what the coach is trying to encourage them to keep going. You see, there's a big difference between being a spectator and sitting in the bleachers and being on the ice. I mean, how many of you have got something to say about the Canucks, the way they're playing? Do you know what? I listen to 1040. I know I should be listening to 106.5, but I listen to 1040. Do you know, this is something. If I got on the ice, I'd go about 5 yards before I fell down. But I can tell the Sedins how to play. I have all the answers for them. Isn't that ridiculous? And that's what it's often like in the church. The church has become the biggest spectator sport in the world. You see, people that engage understand that stuff happens, understands that there are good times, there's bad times, understands that we're not always going to get on, but we have a purpose. And I tell you, when people are covenanted with you and you're in that race and that fight together, no matter what you feel about each other, when they're down, you go and pick them up. I mean, you've seen that in war. You've seen that in situ. Our guys, how can they do that? Run into the face of enemy fire to catch it, to fetch a guy who's more than likely going to die anyway. What does that? It's being engaged. It's being in covenant relationship, in community on a mission. As Grant told us many, communitas, where we're walking together. And he says this, that we're in a fight, but we must fight. This is the thing. We fight the right fight. It's called the good fight, and it's called the fight of faith. The enemy has a strategy. His strategy is simply this: divide and conquer. A house divided cannot stand. So his deal is, let's fight each other and leave the real fight out there. We're exhausted by the time we get out fighting each other. We've got no time to fight the right fight. And we need to identify this, because he's not a fool. He's a strategist. And he knows that if he can get our eye off eternity and our eye off the purposes of God and on each other, he doesn't have to do anything more than sit back and watch us eat ourselves. And so we need to understand that it's his strategy. I will offend you sometime, and you may offend me, and so on. But at the end of the day, we're together. We're a team. And sometimes we play well, and sometimes we play badly, and sometimes we even lose. But we get up again, and we continue fighting. He says, the thing is, too, that we need to understand that we do not fight alone or in our own strength. For the battle is not ours, it's God's. And that's another strategy. The enemy wants to us to flesh out our battles. So something happens in our life, or something happens in the church, and we say, we've got to sort that out. So we run and we go and put that fire out. While we're doing that, fire springs up there, and so on. And it's in your own life. You've got circumstance. You're trying to deal with that. You think there's got to, and this goes on until we're exhausted. And that's normally when we come and say to God, God, please help. You know, the thing is, he wanted that to be our first response, not our last response. See, when we understand this is spiritual and not physical, and that people, even if they upset us, there's a spiritual dynamic of stuff going on that we need to be aware of. And when we try and flesh out the battles with our enemy, we are always going to lose. It's like taking a water pistol to a gunfight. You're not going to win it. But we have mighty weapons in God. And he understands that. And he knows that if we know who we are in Christ, if we know the power and authority we have, he has got no answer. You see, the enemy also wants you to think that sitting out there, that it's somebody like me who has a role to play, and who am I? Just come sit here because what can I do? You know that's a lie, and that has been perpetrated by leaders in the church. You see, God calls you, all of us, kings and priests. We are children of God. We all have a call. We all have destiny, and we all have authority. And the enemy, can, if he robs us of that, we walk around trying to sort these things out in our own strength, and we get exhausted. You know, you cannot save anybody. You can love them. You can share the gospel with them, but you cannot save them. And do you know how I know that? Because you couldn't even save yourself. It's a spiritual battle. Prayer. Strategies from God. His word are the weapons. And he says this in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord, not in your own strength, and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The dude that's giving you a hard time, that's not the struggle. But it's against rulers and authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. And then he says, therefore, put on the whole armor of God. And you should every now and then just go to Ephesians 6, because God gives us a strategy and gives us weapons, and the enemy has no chance to stand against it. In 2 Corinthians 10:14 in the King James Version, for all of you that love that, I throw King James in every now and then. Just a private joke with my friend Jeffrey. No, not private anymore. Except nobody knows who Jeffrey is. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not of the flesh. It's not taking a sword when your brother is rude to you and chopping his head off. What's that going to prove? But they are mighty. They're the weapons of God for the pulling down of strongholds. We go to God. We take everything to God first. May that be our first response. Even in praying for somebody. Even when in a situation we're in. Because if we do that and we get a strategy from heaven, we will be able to overcome. Because the enemy does not want you to finish, and he does not want you to finish this race well. The other thing is here with finishing well, and we must finish well, is finishing well doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't happen. Ask anybody who trains. I was reading a story of this just the other day. It's saying, God, how do you finish well? Looking at this, I found a story about, I think it was an Ethiopian marathon runner or Nigerian or one of those in the Mexico Olympics many years ago. He got injured somewhere along the way, and the race finished. And 2 or 3 hours, with just a few people there cleaning up, I suppose, he came in. And when the people heard about this, the TV station, the reporter said, why did you do that? If race finished long ago. He said, you know, my nation didn't spend $7,000 so that I could start the race. They spent it so I would finish it. And Jesus didn't just give his life for us so that we would start. He gave his life so that we could finish this race and finish strong, but not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but being strong in the Lord. And in his mighty power. You see, it takes determination, discipline, and perseverance, and a realization that we will all face struggles and tribulations along the way. Because the sad reality is that many start well, but not many finish well. The thing with God, and I know we've dropped the ball or dropped the bat in whatever you want to say. All of us have. I have. Along my journey. You know, he's not so worried about that. And we'll talk about that. It's that we get up again. And we'll speak about how we finish well as community. As how we encourage one another. And parents had a wonderful example that maybe we'll share next week, over what's that race called? The star? Eco challenges, where unless you all finish, nobody finishes. You wait for your friend and so on. And that's very much like the church should be, because people will fall down. It's up to us to go and find them and encourage them, because when they're weak and we're strong, we can help them. But I tell you, that flips over and we will soon need their help ourselves. God just makes it like that because he doesn't want us to rely on ourselves, but he wants us to rely on God who raises the dead. And so Peter, trying to encourage the church, he writes this letter to the church scattered. So this isn't one of church people that decided, well, let's just move. This was a church that had scattered across the world. It starts this in 1 Peter 1. We're going to start in 6. It was a church under persecution. And they just all over. And wherever they went, they started churches. You see, the enemy lost the plot there too. Would have been better if he kept them in Jerusalem. But persecution comes. They scatter and revival starts to break out in Samaria and other areas. And he says this to this church. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. And you may be in this situation right now. These have come for a reason. And that reason is so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now this is the key. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Many people in the church have been sold a lie. Come to Jesus and you'll get rich. Come to Jesus and you'll prosper. Come to Jesus and you'll never have another problem again. No wonder so many people fall away. Because that's not what it's like. Does Jesus want to bless us? Yes, he does. Does Jesus want to prosper us? Yes, he does. Does he put us in family so that we can grow and flourish? Yes, he does, but for a purpose. That we, the blessing we have, we will simply give away and be a blessing to others. And I want to tell you, if you're in a circumstance that's beyond you, reach out to somebody with a circumstance smaller than yours, and you'll see how blessed you are. How many of you have been on a mission trip and you come back? I come back. I've had the privilege of traveling to many nations. I come back to Canada. And I, if I could, remember the old days you could come down the stairs onto the runway? If I could, I'd come down there and kiss the ground to be so blessed to be in this amazing nation. When you go and see how people are living, and my little circumstances shrink, and I don't need to be guilty of the blessing of God. God wants to bless us, but if that blessing is, I'm consuming my blessing, if everything's about me, I'll lose the plot. In tithes and offerings, that's how one of the ways God releases finances and into the kingdom. And I promise you, you can never outgive God. But he wants us to be a blessing because the goal of our faith was never stuff. The goal of our faith was the salvation of our soul so that we could be eternally, live eternity with him forever and ever. And if my little life was this little line in the here, and eternity encompassed this whole school ground, which is way bigger than that, and it came back to this little line, that's the context of my life and what I will have forever and ever in for eternity. And God wants us to populate heaven. That means we need to man up, grow up, suck it up sometimes, put up with each other's stuff for understanding there's an eternal purpose. And this church, our heart, and for you and all of us, is for us to be effective in the vineyard that God has given us. in the fields that God has given, not to worry about the other vineyards and other fields and other churches. They are all important, but you know the reward is a personal reward. We all run together and we all help together, but we each will receive a reward. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to what we have done. So, for you to help me get my reward, I need you to encourage me. I need to, you to blow wind in myself. I need to do that to you, and so on. So, if we understand this, church, that we are in a battle, that we are called to fight the good fight, we will not be discouraged when trials come our way. Being forewarned is being forearmed, and we will understand where it is coming from and won't beat ourselves up. Because I tell you, and I promise you this, the moment you decide to step out of your little box and count for God, the enemy is going to come against you. But you see, if we start strong in Him and we stand in His power, He will be defeated. Might take a little while, but what happens? We turn it around. I step, what have I done wrong? There must be something wrong with me. I can't do this. I won't do that again. Do you know it's the exact opposite? It's the exact opposite in the kingdom. And 1 Peter 5 says this. It says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and He will lift you up in due course. And he says then that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he could devour. And I tell you, if you come from Africa and you've ever been close to a roaring lion, especially if you're living in a canvas tent, it's like a scary thing. That thing roars. You think it's right outside the tent. You hear it was 10 kilometers away. And you go, ugh. It's intimidating. He intimidates you. He wants you to get back in your box. He wants you to think that it's all about you and it's your fault. And he does that to us. But it says in there that if we submit to God, go and read it in 1 Peter 5, and resist him, standing firm, not in our strength, but in our faith in God, it says, after you have suffered a little while, he will deliver you. So there's a process that God takes us through. And when we resist him, he flees. But there's this process. And remember, Peter told us this process, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that these trials happen so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The journey that God has us on is from self-reliance to total reliance on God, because he knows when we totally rely on him, we're a powerful weapon like Paul, and nothing can touch us. He goes on to say in verse 8, Paul, and now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, Paul's saying, but to all, that's all of us, who have longed for his appearing. So how did Paul finish well? He lived with eternity in his heart. Paul understood that his reward would be an eternal reward, a personal reward, that God would reward him for what he had done, and that it would far outweigh anything this world had to offer. Paul was not afraid to die. He had run his race well. He had finished his race. He was writing to Timothy, and he had no regrets. What an amazing place to be. There's many people like that in the Bible that finished well, but in me reading this through and studying this, of 70% of the people in the Bible never finished well. You look at their lives, you look at the kings of Israel and the judges of Israel, about 30% of them did. Now, before you beat up on yourself, because we can do that, and that's what the enemy wants to happen today, God wants to spur you on. Before we do that, we all have regrets. Paul had regrets. At the end of his life, those regrets had shrunk so little in the context of eternity that they didn't mean anything anymore. And some of us here may have stopped running the race. And I've been in that circumstance in my past, 30, 35 years serving God. Well, just saying, it's too hard, as the Aussies would say, too hard. And let's just stop running. Thank God that I had friends and people that never left me there, and a wife that never left me there, and so on. But the fact of the matter is you can live in a place, say, listen, I've let God down. I can't run this race anymore because of what I've done. And you can negate the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years of your life in not counting for God. And what God wants to do is turn that around. See, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says this, this one thing I do is forgetting that which is behind. I press on to win the prize which God has called me to. Mark my little translation there. And he says that all of us who mature should do that. So we all have reasons, and we've all stopped sometime. The enemy wants to use that as a stumbling block, and God says, I want to use that as a stepping stone. I want you to learn from those mistakes, and I want to use you for the extension of my kingdom. And do you know how I know this is true? In Acts 13, God says, through Paul as he's in Pisidian Antioch and he's given an account of the gospel starting with the patriarchs, and he gets to David and he says this, he says this in 1336, for when David had served the purposes of God, he fell asleep. Then it says later on in Acts 13, talking of David, he says, I found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I asked him to do. So I read that, and I go back and read David's life, and I see there are often places where he actually didn't do what God asked him to do. You see, this is the amazing thing about grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness. You see, Paul could write that under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, speaking of David as if he did everything perfect. Why? Because of God, his Redeemer, had forgiven him, had set him free. And God says, when I see you, I separate your sin as far as east is from the west, and I choose to remember them no more. God hasn't got dementia. He doesn't forget. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot about that one. Thanks for reminding me. He chooses sovereignly to remember your sin no more. It's just as if you had never sinned. So God could speak of David, and when he said Psalm 51, he saw the psalm of repentance. He's just committed adultery, and Nathan has just confronted him, the prophet, and the psalm where he says, create in me a pure heart, Lord God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. He says, against you and you only. He's thinking of Bathsheba and his sin. Against you and you only have I sinned. Do not take your spirit from me. And he says, you don't require sacrifices of bulls and lambs or goats and sheep, whatever it is. It's a contrite heart and a broken spirit that you will not despise. And we come to God because I believe it's a commissioning for these two that we are releasing them into their inheritance. But you know, if they stop running at this place, what's the point? But if they keep running, and when they fall, if we're there to help them up again, what a blessing that is. And so today, I want to put this out to our church, that God has a call and a destiny for us. We all come from different backgrounds. We've all been hurt, used and abused. by natural parents, by leaders, by pastors, and unfortunately by the church often. But will we put that aside? Will we draw a line in the sand and say, God, I want to serve you with all of my heart. I want to finish well. See, when you fall down and you stumble in sin or whatever it is, God is not beating you up. He said, come on, come on, get up again, get up again, get up again. And I tell you, there's such a smile on his face when we get up again, marred and bloody from the battles, and we keep running. He says, that's my boy. That's my girl. And he's waiting at that finish line for us. And we have a destiny, and we have a race to run as this church, which is different to other churches in the city. And they need to run theirs well, but we can't be looking at over the fence to see how well they're running. We just got to get on with our run alongside theirs and encourage them on theirs and help them on theirs as they help us on ours. But we also have an individual race. Each one of us has a call and a mission field. And that mission field is where you work. That mission field is on the streets of Nanaimo, on the beaches, wherever God places you, and it goes to the uttermost parts of the world. And do you know what? I'm a go big or go home person. If I make a mistake, it's normally a big one. When I was younger, I'm surprised I'm alive, because I think my brain only developed after I met Deborah. But if somebody's going to jump that high, I wanted to find something higher. Somebody's going to go and escape. I started skateboarding on streets when the wheels were metal. How's that in the 70s? We used to board shorts, nothing else. And we had this hill in Durban. It's called Devil's Dip. It went straight down and up and straight up the other side. And I tell you, if you could get down Devil's Dip without a speed wobble, I tell you, you were a hero. So you get on the barefoot board shorts on tar, and you're going, and all your mates are on the sideline there, and they're just watching, and you get halfway down, and you start to say, bah, 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 down all roasties, and the medals of honor. You're walking around without your shirt on, because they can see how wound up we are. Guys, that's how God wants us to live. Not boring. Wild. For God, taking chances. I've been to places, I promise you, on my journey with God, that if we got lost, as there were three guys, just below Laos, Cambodia, in that area, which is a dangerous area, if we could have got lost there, nobody would even know where we were. There's nothing, no signals, no nothing. You'd just die, then bamboo would grow through you in about 2 days. And you know what? We're laughing our heads off. How cool is this? Now, I wouldn't do that now. You like to say, brain's developed a little bit more. But guys, this is an adventure. This is a race. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be trials. There's going to be stuff that's going to happen, and it's going to discourage us, and we're going to fall off the bus, and somebody's going to come along and pick us up again. But let's keep walking. Let's keep running this race with perseverance, and let's finish well. I can't wait to get to heaven and see the Oceanside section there, and we're all there battered and bruised in the corner, a bit like a Dullum's cave, but standing there worshiping God and say, you know what, we tried. Not perfect. We didn't do all God had for us. Young guys, this country needs you. Young women, you're the future of this nation. This nation is in desperate need of warriors of the kingdom, men and women that would stand for God, for righteousness, and that will lead this nation into its future. So if we could stand, I'd love the worship team to please come forward. And I just want to, as we're going to pray for Mark and Jen, but I saw this picture, and we've seen it on movies. Go and watch Braveheart again and stuff like that. Get those courageous juices running again. And Band of Brothers. Who hasn't seen Band of Brothers? If you haven't, I own it. You can borrow it from me. It's awesome. Just return it, please, Johan von Rensburg. There's something about it. And I tell you, some of the most courageous people I know are women. So that's not, courage is not a guy thing. Yes. Amen. And I saw this, I felt, you know, as a king comes and knights somebody, and he puts his scepter or sword on them, I felt God wanted to recommission and re-knight you. You are sons and daughters of God. You are a holy nation, not because of yourself, but because of Him being set apart. You are the army of God. And I just sense in this place, if you're just in your own place, and please, it's not an emotional thing in a sense, but if you just focus on your King, just close your eyes, if you just play in the background for a little while. And I just sense God just putting out that scepter and anointing you afresh. And I see these words, well done. Well done. But there's more to do. I see Him with a smile on His face over you. He's proud of you. Warts and all. And I hear Him saying, who will go? Whom can I send? And as the prophet Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me.
Yes.
And that sending starts right outside of this door. This city needs Jesus. 70,000 people here that need to know of the gospel, and it ends in the uttermost parts. Mark and Jen, if you could please come stand here, and you're just there. And as I do this to them, I really felt to this. Debs, can you come stand here with me? If you can face them, and if you can stand in front of them, my back. It's a picture I had. And you place your hands on them, thank you. I just feel God doing this to each one of you. We're sending them. They're always part of us. And I love this couple. And if they ever need us, no matter where they are, I'll go and find them. But that's how God is. If I feel like this for this couple and for my own children, how much more does God feel like that for you?
Yes.
And as I'm doing this, God is doing this to you. So if you could close your eyes and just don't focus on this, but see what God is doing. So, Father, I thank You that You love us so much. Lord, it's as Mark and Jen and the boys stand here, they stand representing us as much as You. And Lord, I thank You for them, not perfect by any means, but passionately in love with You and prepared to lay down their lives. And Lord, we send them with our blessing. We send them, Lord God, into that harvest field. And when they run their race there, may they know that there's always a safe harbor. If the enemy comes in like a flood, that You will raise up a stand. Lord, bless them. Lord, I release an anointing on Mark as the elders and apostles have laid hands on me, Lord. And as Paul said to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that You receive through the laying on of hands of the elders, Lord, in Jesus' name. Anoint them for the task.
Yes.
Mark, I really believe that there's a new mantle. You followed well, but now it's time to lead. That is going to come upon you. A new insight. In you, I just believe the words that God has for you is you ain't seen nothing yet. Remember those words. You ain't seen nothing yet. And Lord, we thank You for that church. As they've opened their arms to receive this couple, and we know transition can be wobbly. But I pray your blessing, your peace upon them. I pray that Trinity, that wonderful church, will shine brightly in Victoria, in this nation and the nations of the world. Lord, protect them. Lead them and guide them. Lord, I pray you supply every need. I just feel God coming, your Father, and unlocking doors in your heart to secret desires that you haven't even dared mention because they're so big. God is, I can see it, a gold key, and he's unlocking those doors, the treasures that he's placed in you. Bless him, Lord God.
Yes.
Bless these little boys, the next generation that Mark and Jen will hand over to one day. Maybe not the church, but to run their race. May your angels encamp around. Give them peace. There's a scripture in Samuel I just wanted to read. I was thinking of this time. I've got it in the front of my Bible here. This is all taped, so you can get this. 1 Samuel 7 verse 35. Mark and Jen, this I feel what God has for you. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. He's raised you up for himself, who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. And Lord, we release that for that church and that word. Lord, we send them. We know that they're just down the road, and we look forward to partnering with them. But we release them with our blessing. That our resources are their resources. That our lives are part of their lives. And we look forward to, Lord God, to seeing what you do with this faithful couple in their future. We thank you for that. If you have words for this precious couple, I know could be here all day, but these are the words when the trials get tough. And I have words going back to the 80s where God reminds me, when I say, God, am I called? Am I worthy? So if God gives you something, take the time to write it down and send it to them. I promise you, 10 years time, sometimes you'll go back and they will remember this day as they were sent by us and released into their inheritance to run their race. We thank you for that. In the precious name of Jesus. God bless you. Let's give them a hand.